So how are the snacks?
Good snacks. Too.
Crunch, crunch, crunch. Since I got hearing aids, it's a little bit of a problem when I'm eating snacks because the chewing is louder in my ears than whatever's coming in. And my wife will say something while I'm chewing something crunchy. And, she'll think I ignored her. I had no idea you said anything. And okay, we're talking about when you read the Bible, the words are inspired. You need to pay attention. You need to read it accurately. This is one, Genesis chapter 30. This is one that is often cited as not so much a contradiction as a scientific error. Let me back up a little for context. We all know the story. Jacob's a crook. He's a crook. That's what he does. And he's in the process of stealing Laban's sheep. So, and Laban knows he's a crook. So they make an arrangement that all the spotted and speckled sheep will belong to Jacob, and all the solids will belong to Laban. And then Laban takes all the spotted and speckled animals and moves them several days' journey away. And he keeps Jacob here where he can keep an eye on him. Jacob doesn't have access to his own sheep. Okay? Laban does not trust him as far as he can throw him. By the way, when they part later, they make a covenant. The Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from another. And there are teenage girls who have necklaces, pendants, with a half a heart. There's a heart that's cut in half, and that verse is written on the heart, and then each friend gets one half, and they keep it. It's, oh, we're BFF. Okay, that was not what was going on in that covenant. The Lord's going to watch you while we're apart. And you had better watch it, buddy, because God is watching you. This isn't about best friends forever, okay? I hate to ruin the romance of that. So, neither guy trusts the other. And Laban has lots of perfectly legitimate reason not to trust Jacob. He knows he's a crook. So what does Jacob do? He takes sticks of green poplar, and he cuts strips out of the bark and peels the strips away. So you got dark bark and light-colored wood underneath. And now it looks like the sticks are striped. And at mating season, when the animals come to the watering hole to water, and then they are going to mate, he has these sticks stuck in the mud so that they'll be looking at the striped sticks while they're mating, and they will have striped offspring. And what does the critic say? Scientific error, okay? We know this is not how it works. That's not how it works at all. And they are right when they say that that's not how it works. But you need to read carefully. It's pretty clear here that Jacob thought that that's how it would work. Now, does Jacob have to understand genetics in order for the Bible to be accurate? Is it possible for Jacob to be utterly wrong about a whole bunch of things and the Bible still be accurate? Yes, absolutely. It's very clear. I think it's a reasonable judgment that Jacob thought that the striped sticks were making a difference. Jacob didn't understand genetics. No news there. Does the Bible say that that's why the sheep had striped offspring? It doesn't actually say that. It came to pass, whenever the stronger cattle conceived, Jacob had the stripes out. When the cattle were weak, the weaker ones were mating, he didn't put the stripes out. And the man increased exceedingly and had much cattle. What's the all-important word that's missing there? Therefore. The Bible never says that Jacob's flocks increased because of the striped sticks. It never says that. In fact, later, we all know, Jacob takes his wives and takes off in the middle of the night, and Rachel steals the household idols. Laban was an idolater. And Laban and the boy, they are the evidence of the inheritance rights. Okay, so Rachel basically runs off with the will. And the boys, Laban's boys, don't like that at all. So Laban and his boys light out after Jacob and Rachel and Leah and the rest. And they chase them down southward after several days' chase. And Laban confronts Jacob about the missing idols. And Jacob doesn't know anything about the missing idols. Rachel is sitting on them in the baggage. And they search, and because Rachel is sitting on the idols, they don't find them. And Jacob goes berserk with Laban. He says, "You're accusing me of things that I did not do. You have changed my wages 10 times in the years I've worked for you. And you know what?" What does he say? "God gave me your sheep." Well, how about that? Eventually, Jacob realized that it wasn't about the sticks. Yeah. He figured it out. The scripture never says that it was about the sticks. And if you read carefully, you'll see that. But if you want to find an error, it's not at all difficult to find one there. The value of pi. Any mathematicians in the room? Here we go. 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 2. Solomon made a molten sea of, this was the Solomonic temple's version of the laver in the tabernacle. And it was 10 cubits from brim to brim. It was round, 30 cubits in circumference. What is the value of pi? 3. It's right there in the Bible. There was in one of the satire sites, I think maybe it was The Onion, there was an article years ago about the state legislature of, I think, Mississippi had passed a law that the value of pi was 3 because that's what the Bible says. Okay, mathematical error in the scripture. Well, you got to read carefully. The thickness of the sea, the bowl, was a handbreadth. How much is a handbreadth? Well, it's about 4 inches. It's about 4 inches. So if you're measuring from brim to brim and you get 10 cubits, to get the inside diameter, you need to subtract about 8 inches. From that, the inside circumference, you need to subtract about 8 inches from the diameter. Eight inches from 10 cubits, let's say a cubit's 18 inches, that would be 9 cubits and 10 inches. Is that right? What is 10 18ths? 5, 5. So that would be 9.44 cubits, give or take. Okay. You divide 30 by 9.44, 3.17. That is the closest approximation of pi that was available in Solomon's time. Okay? The Bible has a better calculation of pi than the ancients did. Its contemporary ancients. It was the most accurate at the time. That's pretty good. Pretty good. No, we would divide by 9.55, wouldn't we? I think that's even closer. Calculation. 30 divided by 9.55. We subtract 0.44. Yeah. 314. Yeah, there you have it. Okay, so here we've got a case, several cases of error in the Bible, contradiction in the Bible, and the problem is with their own reading comprehension. They're not paying attention when they read. Okay? Contextual ignorance. I've used the word ignorance here. I don't mean this as a pejorative, as a slam, an insult. I'm saying they're ignoring the context. I'm not saying they're stupid. Okay? They're not paying attention to the context. Wisdom is the principal thing, says Solomon in Proverbs 4. Ecclesiastes 1, for contrast. Was it 8? 18. In much wisdom is much grief. Now, are those contradictions? Is wisdom something that we ought to treasure and seek after? You bet. Is wisdom going to lead to your ultimate fulfillment? No. No substitute for God, no attribute of God is going to fully satisfy you. Solomon is talking in Proverbs about the importance of living wisely before God. In Ecclesiastes, he's talking about the fact that in this life, you will never be satisfied no matter how wise you are. You weren't designed to be satisfied in a broken world. Context. Context makes all the difference. God is good to all. That's what Psalm 145:9 says. In multiple places in the scripture, he judges people, and the judgment is not pretty. I've listed Jeremiah 13:14 because that's what the website listed. Is that a contradiction? Is God... Does God judge some people and deliver others? He sure does. Heaven and hell, there's an infinite difference in outcomes, right? For those people that will be in hell, and I don't speak of that lightly or casually or comedically as some do. This is nothing to make light of. Those people who will eventually be in hell, has God been good to them? Well, certainly before they ended up in hell, he was good to them. He gave them free air, free water, free food. Yeah, I know, we pay for our food. But we're not paying for the food. We're paying somebody else to grow it and somebody to drive it to our house or to our store. And the food's free. It just grows right out of the ground. Everything you need is free. Everything you need is free. Physical, spiritual, it's all free. Now, we live in a culture where we pay people to do things for us so that we don't have to do it ourselves. But the stuff is free. Light, heat, love, grace, mercy, peace. God is good to all. All. including the ones who will one day suffer for their own rejection of his goodness. Context. Marriage is good. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, I say for the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I. Now, why does he say that? He says, for the present persecution. There's persecution. Chances are you're going to have to get out of town overnight one of these days. And it's a lot easier to do that if you don't have a family. You can just pack up and go. Or not pack up and go, you know. Context. It's better to remain unmarried under certain circumstances. But he that finds a wife does indeed find a good thing. Amen. This is one I really want to take a minute with and clarify. Right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, there is this shocking statement. You must not bow down to graven images because I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth of them that hate me. Note that generation is not in the Hebrew. The King James translators here have indicated that by italicizing the word. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is one of the classic biblical statements of God's character, his attributes in the scripture. It's quoted in the Psalms. Jonah quotes it. Jonah says, I knew you were going to forgive these people. Showing mercy to thousands of them that love you. That's why I didn't, you know, reprobate prophet. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, what's interesting about that is that in the law, is it 16? The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. You don't hold the children guilty of the father's sins. It's kind of interesting in our culture. We have cases where the parents have firearms in the home and they don't store them properly, and a child gets a hold of one. And his friend is overplaying with him, and the three-year-old shoots his friend, and the parents aren't paying attention. And there are times when we can say, you know, that was the sin of the father. Mm-hmm. He was negligent at a minimum. The child really didn't know what he was doing. You know, he didn't intend to kill his friend. There are times when it seems like someone else should be punished for another person's sin. But is this a contradiction? Now, I know you have been programmed by this point this evening to say, no, why not? I don't know, but I'm pretty sure it's not a contradiction. Okay. Let's go back to Exodus 20. I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Does he say, I visit the guilt? I visit the penalty? I visit the iniquity. What does that mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose I decide it would be a good idea to rob a bank. So I do. And because I am an idiot, I get caught. And I go to prison. Now, my children are now adults. But let's suppose I did that when they were 3 or 4 years old. My sin is going to have consequences in the life of those children. They're going to be without their dad. When they go to school, their friends are going to say, "Your dad's in prison. I read about it in the newspaper. Prison kid, prison kid, prison kid." What do you think that's going to do to them? My wife is going to be without my presence. Now, some people in the room might be thinking, that wouldn't be an entirely bad thing. But I'd like to think that on occasion, she would wish I were around to help, you know, tighten a faucet or something. There are consequences to our descendants for out from our sin. This is an act of grace. God has designed the universe so that if we have any sense at all, we know that if we do certain things, people we love are going to be damaged by that. And that's going to act as a preventative for us. God has designed the universe to encourage you to do right and not be stupid. That's an act of grace. And God says, that'll go 3 or 4 generations. And you may know families like that. I do. Where the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren are still suffering the consequences of great-grandpa and what he did. But look how the sentence ends. I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me. Thousands of what? Thousands of people? To the third and fourth of them that hate me, to thousands of them that love me. Thousands of what? Thousands of generations. Now, how long is a generation? It varies from culture to culture. Lately, the number has been rising. People are getting married later and later in life. If we take 20 as a nice round number, in West Virginia, it would be 12, but, you know, we'll see. Say 20. How long is 1,000 generations? 20,000 years. How long is thousands? At least 40,000 years. I'm a young earth creationist. I don't think we've been here that long. What's God saying here? 40,000 years? That's like Peter saying, 490 times? Right? God's saying, the mercy goes forever. The consequences of our sin go 3 or 4 generations. And that's bad business. But the mercy goes forever. God is not saying you should hold the son guilty of the father's sins. But the son will bear the consequences of those sins. There is no contradiction there. And if you read it carefully, you see that. Okay, 14 minutes. Sometimes the critics ignore the culture. And again, I'm not saying they're stupid, but I'm saying either they don't understand what's going on in the biblical culture, or they conveniently forget to take it into account. Here's a case where in one genealogy, a guy named Abijah, this is a king, his mother is Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. In another account, 2 chapters later, his mother is Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. These are 2 forms of the same name in Hebrew. This is the same person. Now, the question is she Absalom's daughter or is she Uriel's daughter? I've got a reference here from 2 Samuel that helps clarify this. We know that Absalom had daughters. And it seems that Uriel was Absalom's son-in-law. He married one of Absalom's daughters. We don't know that for sure because Uriel isn't mentioned very much, but that seems to be the case. Well, how could she? Then she's not the daughter of Absalom, she's the granddaughter of Absalom. Well, in the Hebrew genealogies, they'll do that frequently. They'll say so-and-so is Jesus is son of David. Right? Well, no, he's the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David. Okay, these look like contradictory sentences, but you're not taking into account both the details, which was the previous slide, and the cultural practice of using the term daughter for any female descendant. Jesus quotes Zechariah and says Jeremiah said it. There are a couple of possibilities here. One, it's possible that there are some instances in the New Testament where a verse from a section of the Old Testament is attributed to the first book in that section. And that might be going on here. I'm inclined to think it's something else here. There is a very similar passage to this in Jeremiah chapter 19. And it was fairly common for rabbis, and Jesus was a rabbi, to collate, to pull together different passages and to exegete them together. And if one of them is Jeremiah and the other one is Zechariah, then it would be fine in that culture for him to say, as it says in Jeremiah. So again, I would call that a cultural practice. 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Wait a minute, Good Friday? He dies on Friday, he rises on early Sunday morning. That's not 3 days and three nights, no matter how you count it. Well, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. So Jesus must have died on Wednesday. Good Wednesday. Well, nobody celebrates Good Wednesday. There are people who insist on taking this literally, and I'm not really inclined to argue with them. I say, as long as you believe Jesus died and rose again, that's what the Bible says you need to believe, my friend. But the Jews would routinely use the expression day and night for any portion of a 24-hour period. So if he dies, if he is in the tomb before sunset on Friday, then that's Friday is one day. He's there through sunset on Saturday. That's the second day. And sometime after sunset on Saturday and before the women arrive early on Sunday morning, he rises. That is your third section. And they would call that 3 days and three nights. It's not really about the math for them. And the 12, sure. Judas is dead by the time Jesus appears to the 12. And Matthias has not been appointed an apostle. There are only 11 of them. Matter of fact, the first time there are only 10 of them because Thomas is not there. But they are still a unit. They're thought of as the 12. And Peter notes that in Acts 1 when he says, we need to replace Judas. There have to be 12. So that's, again, a cultural matter. Literary devices. I'm going to move relatively quickly here, okay? The trouble I'm having with reference to time is that all of these I consider to be very interesting and worth talking about. So, metaphor. On thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Snakes don't eat dust. Scientific error in the Bible. Okay. To quote a famous current American president, Come on, man. If I'm at the stoplight and there's a Ferrari next to me and I'm sitting there in my 1998 Camry and I gun the engine and the light turns green and off we go and I beat him the first 50 yards and I shake my fist at him and I say, eat my dust. I am not giving nutritional advice. Okay? Dust shalt thou eat. You're going to have your face in the dirt for your entire life. Okay. And we don't need to list the nutritional, you know, how many carbs, how much protein in dust. That's not the point. Now, this is where we get really Amelia Bedelia, see? They're reading these things very literally. And I can't believe that they don't know the metaphor, eat dust. Or they don't know the idea of metaphor. They know that, obviously. They think that's how we read it. And literally, nobody reads the scripture without recognizing metaphors. So they are arguing against people who don't exist. What a wasteful way to spend your life, you know, disproving a position that nobody holds. It's really sad. Job says the earth hangs on nothing. Yahweh, later in the book, refers to the foundations of the earth. All of this is metaphorical language. These are poets. And high-order poets, I might add. And nobody's going to say that's a contradiction. No one has ever seen God. Moses saw God. What's that? Hey, he saw God's back. Right. Does God have a back? That's right. They're going to find out tonight all about God. I don't think we want to do that to these kids. I really don't. Well, what's going on here? There is this principle of progressive revelation in the scripture. God gives truths in seed form at the beginning, the seed of the woman. Now, I don't think Adam or Eve thought, ooh, virgin birth. The seed of the woman. But eventually we find out that there's a lot more going on in that saying. We find out later in the book there's a lot more meaning here than Adam or Eve would have understood or Moses would have understood when he wrote that account. Okay. Once we learn about the Trinity, we realize, oh, one of the members of the Godhead becomes human. Is embodied, corporealized, and is visible and walks among us and exegetes the Father, as we said the other night. That sounds logically like a direct contradiction, but it's not. There's depth to it. Literary device of perspective. You know, what's the perspective of the narrator of the short story? First person? Third person omniscient? You learned about that in high school literature class. Remember that? No, you don't remember that. That was high school literature class. Are you kidding me? Genesis 1 does not contradict Genesis 2. One is in chronological order and makes it very clear. First day, second day, third day, fourth day. One is in theological order. It starts with man as the image of God, and then what has been provided for man in the garden around him. There are evangelical scholars who are, I'm confident, as saved as I am, who hold to theistic evolution because of this discontinuity. And I say, what a baseless reason to start making up stuff in Genesis 1. I find it unfathomable. End of 1 Samuel, Saul falls on his sword, kills himself. Beginning of 2 Samuel, he asks a passerby to kill him. Okay, we got two different people telling the story. Here in 1 Samuel 31, it's a third-person omniscient narrator. Maybe not omniscient, but third-person narrator. And he's describing what actually happened. This passerby is trying to ingratiate himself with David, the new king. And so he says, you know, I actually killed the old one. I'm the reason you're king. And he thinks he's going to get a cabinet position, and instead he gets his head cut off. You know, smooth move. Does the cock crow once or does the cock crow twice? Different perspectives. The cock crowed. Crowd. Bugled. And that's all that matters. Investigators will tell you. I have friends who are cops. They'll tell you, you're interviewing a gang of perps. And you separate them and you ask them to tell you what happened. And you look for differences in their story. And if they all tell you exactly the same story, what does that tell you? They're collaborating. They got together and they said, okay, this is our story. This is what we're going to say. They all mention exactly the same details. Okay? Well, you ask different people who've witnessed an event what happened, and they're going to tell you all different details. And some of them are going to contradict. Because our senses are not perfect. Okay, this is not collaboration. This is different people telling the same event as they see it. Is it wrong to say that the cock sang? That the cock made a noise? If he made a noise twice? No, it's not. He made a noise. Whatever it was that he did. Death of Judas, did he hang himself or did he fall and his bowels gushed out? Well, it appears that he hanged himself fairly badly, that the branch of the tree broke or the rope broke or the knot came undone, and he fell and his bowels gushed out, and at that point the deed was done. And they bought that field with his money and used it as a cemetery for indigent people. The potter's field. And the prophet says, I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them to the potter. And you go, seriously? That's for tomorrow night. That's the fulfilled prophecy stuff. Women come to the tomb. John says Mary. Matthew says two different Marys. Mark says two Marys and Salome. Okay, different perspectives. You would expect that in accurate eyewitness testimony. I have to be done now. Okay, hang on. Let me refresh myself on how many more we have to go. Oh, we're here. This is tomorrow night. So, yeah, I'm just going to do like a 60-second wrap, 180-second wrap-up. Of the contradictions issue tomorrow night, and then we'll get to fulfilled prophecy. So that's where we are. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that it has stood the test of time, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. With all of the intellectual horsepower that has been devoted to rendering your word ridiculous, it stands, and it continues to have influence, to have power. It changes our lives day by day. We pray that you would enable us to trust it, to believe it, to follow it, to be enlivened and sanctified by it as we interact with it every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.